It's good to see you. I hope you've had a good day. Thankful for you being with us tonight. Let me encourage you to be opening in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. If you've been with us the last few weeks on Sunday night, that might be a bit of a surprise to you that I'm asking you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, but I think it'll make sense in just a little bit. What we've been trying to do on Sunday nights the last few weeks is recognize and understand how the Bible is not a conglomeration of 66 different books, but it's one book, divinely inspired, a book given from God to us with basically one theme. We're sinners, and Christ is the only one that can save us. That's the message from beginning to end. Mankind needs a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus the Christ. And so what we've been endeavoring to do is being able to go back to the Old Testament and explore and see how all things have been helping us and teaching us, instructing us, getting us ready to more fully understand Jesus. I mean, that's the words of Jesus himself, that he would say, "Haven't you understood Moses and the prophets? They were talking about me." And so we've been trying to understand that, trying to get a better grasp of that. And that's what we've been trying to do in the first three lessons. Tonight, as we talk about Jesus on every page, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to read there and see that in three different places, it's mentioned, Jesus himself says, something greater than something else is here. He's saying, in essence, I am greater than anything else you might mention. I'm greater than any prophet. I'm greater than any priest. I'm greater than any king that there's ever been. Don't we often, we make reference to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. As we go back through the Old Testament, we see there was numerous prophets, numerous priests, all kinds of kings. Sometimes we had guys that filled two of those positions. But where do we find one that fulfills all three of those, prophet, priest, and king? We're going to look at Jesus. One that not going to get into discussion of Melchizedek presently, but we look here at Jesus as the one who so perfectly fulfills the idea of prophet, priest, and king. And here in Matthew 12, he's going to say, in essence, there's never been anyone like me, there'll never be anyone like me, because I am the greatest that there's ever been. Go to that first slide, and it sort of shows the idea. Jesus is greater than anything you might mention. And we're going to look at the idea that he's greater than the temple, he's greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon. That fits all three of those. We say he's greater than the temple, he's greater than any other priest there's ever been. Greater than Jonah, greater than any prophet there's ever been. Greater than Solomon, greater than any king there's ever been. Prophet, priest, and king, Jesus is the greatest. So look with me here in Matthew chapter 12. Specifically, we're going to look at verse 6. You recall this conversation here. This is Jesus as on the Sabbath day, he and his disciples have walked through the grain fields. Just recently, when we were studying Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, we dealt with this concept already. The disciples are walking through the grain fields on Sabbath. Remember what happens? As they're casually strolling along, they reach out their hands and grab a little grain and eat a little bit as they're wandering, as they're meandering through the grain fields. And they're being watched like hawks. Certain ones have been just waiting for anything that Jesus or his disciples might do so they can call them out, so they can bring them down, they can bring the hammer down. They just can't wait to get Jesus. And so when his disciples reach out and take a little bit of this grain and put a little bit of that grain in their mouths, they say, they're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. We've got you. Look with me here. Now, we're going to approach this from a different way than we did a few weeks ago when we looked at Mark 2. When we looked at Mark 2, we talked about those ins and outs, the nuances of what was happening there. And we're not going to get into those details that we covered a few weeks ago. We want to approach it from a different angle, and this is what we'll do. Jesus says in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? How he," this is verse 4, "how he entered the house of God, ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read in the law that how on Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." So there's the first one of the three we're going to look at. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the temple. We've been talking a lot about the temple in our Sunday morning auditorium Bible class. And this is so important. It's a pertinent, relevant study to be thinking about the evolution, if you will, of tabernacle to temple. Because we're gonna get into that. But Jesus says here, point blank, something greater than the temple's here. Well, he means himself. He's saying, in essence, this is a rephrasing of what he said, I am here, and I am greater than the temple. Something greater than the temple is here, and that's me. So the question we want to ask, the way we're going to approach this tonight, is to ask this question. How is Jesus greater than the temple? What does that mean? When he says that he's greater than the temple, let me approach it this way. Remember on Sunday mornings in our discussions in Bible class, we've been talking about all the different things that you see in the temple. The different areas of it. There's the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel, just the place that only priests can go. And then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest once a year can go. And inside that temple, there's the place for the showbread. There's the basin to wash in. There's the altars to offer sacrifices on. There's all these special things. When Jesus says he's greater than the temple in Matthew 12, verse 6, he's saying, I'm greater than all of the furnishings that are in the temple. He's saying, I'm greater than any and every priest that's ever walked through the temple. I'm greater than any sacrifice that's ever been offered there in the temple. I'm greater than any feast or festival that's ever been associated with the temple. I am greater than all of it. Now just think, that statement for people who are so, their identity is wrapped up in the temple. This is one of the worst things he could possibly say. I'm greater than all of that. You know how your whole entire life revolves around the temple? I'm greater than that. I'm greater than anything that's connected to that. That's part of the reason, as we discussed, that's part of the reason why one of those groups wanted to kill Jesus, because of statements like that. How dare you say you're better than the temple? How dare you say you're greater than the temple? Now think of the progression with me. We're going to see something that I'm fascinated with, and I hope that you will be impressed by it as well. You think back, go back like to Exodus chapter 25. At verses 8 and 9 in Exodus 25, we have, this is before the tabernacle exists, okay? And we have God going to speak to Moses. In Exodus 25, 8 and 9, God is going to give Moses the plan. He's going to say to Moses, in essence, now here is a copy. I want you to take these details down, and you got to get these details right. And I'm going to give you a vision of the heavenly court, if you will, and how you're supposed to have it down there on earth. And this is what the tabernacle should look like. This is going to be my dwelling place. So wherever you travel, because remember the tabernacle was mobile, right? They'd put it up, tear it down, put it up, tear it down. Wherever they went, the tabernacle went. And then remember this, that wherever the tabernacle went, as it represented the presence of God, remember the 12 tribes of Israel would systematically camp around it. So you have God moving, and wherever God moves, the 12 tribes of Israel move around him, right? So the tabernacle moves back and forth. It moves as Israel moves. And then we move forward in time to where David has this grand idea, but Solomon gets to implement it. And Solomon builds this beautiful, magnificent, amazing temple in Jerusalem. It's going to stay there. God's permanent home. God will permanently be in the midst of his people in Israel there in Jerusalem. A stationary place for God to dwell in the midst of his people. So we go tabernacle, temple, and then the greatest, Jesus. I want you to note the way John chapter 1, verse 14 reads. Now, I quote John 1, 14 all the time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's such an important concept to think that the incarnation, that Jesus, God the Son, dwelt here on the earth. But there's a subtle nuance that we miss in that translation from Greek to English. It's not that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It really is literally like this. The Word, God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And you see why this is important? Think of the evolution with me. The tabernacle, the temple, the tabernacle again. But the greatest of all tabernacles. And remember how when the tabernacle was moving, it was God in the middle and the 12 tribes of Israel around it, right? when Jesus, God among us, the Word become flesh, tabernacles among us, how many did he get to be around him? But 12. 12 apostles. And everywhere he goes for 3 years, they go. Do you see the way that vision is calling up the tabernacle that moved and God in the middle of the 12 tribes, and now Jesus in the middle of his 12 apostles, wherever he goes, there's God the Son. Look with me in John chapter 2 and look at the way Jesus thought about this idea. Get it right from his own mouth, if you will. John 2. We'll drop down to verse 13. John 2, 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there, and he made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciple now notice this. When he did this, when he cleansed the temple that we sometimes call it, his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." See, they see Jesus cleansing the temple and it causes them to think about, oh yeah, what I read about in the old law was actually preparing me for you, Jesus. They recall that. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jew says, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you say you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, Jesus viewed himself as that tabernacle dwelling among us. He's talking about this temple. He even called himself that. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead. Now again, remember how the disciples keep recalling things from the Old Testament. When they saw him cleanse the temple, they're like, oh yeah, now that makes sense what the Old Testament said. It's talking about you, Jesus. Again, here, look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." So when he went into the tomb and walked out 3 days later, the disciples remembered this day. And thus they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus came to instruct us. The things that were done before, the tabernacle and then Herod's temple, and these things were just leading us and instructing us and preparing us to be able to understand the true temple, the great tabernacle, the one that would be surrounded by the apostles and thus sent out to go and change the whole world. Now here's something else. Here's another way to think about this. As you look at on the screen there, there's a tiny picture of Herod's temple. Recall that this temple, this man-made temple, could be made unclean. And numerous times it was. It could be desecrated, right? You, or I shouldn't say you and I, because we weren't around when these temples stood, but mankind, the Jews that lived at that day, they could do certain things that would make the temple unclean. They would do things that would cause them to have to purify it and cleanse it. That temple, because it was man-made and weak and inferior, could be made unclean. Jesus, the ultimate temple, the greater temple. Remember what we've studied in the Gospel of Mark? He couldn't be made unclean. The leper comes. Jesus touches the leper. Remember Mark 1? Jesus isn't made unclean. The leper's made clean. Then just what we looked at today in Mark chapter 5. Two different times, Jesus should have been made unclean. The woman with the flow of blood touches his clothes. He's not made unclean. She's made whole. And then the dead body, the 12-year-old girl. You know from the things you've studied about Jewish history, you can't be around a dead body. You can't touch a dead body. You do, you have to go purify yourself because you're unclean. Jesus takes her hand and said, "Little lamb, get up," right? He's not made unclean. His temple can't be desecrated. He's greater than the temple. She was made alive. He wasn't made unclean. One other thing, I guess we could say about this, I mean, there's so much about the temple. We could keep going and going and showing and building this case that Jesus is greater. But I want to discuss this for a moment. If you look in Mark chapter 13, you'll notice that the beauty of the temple was legendary. The disciples, in verse 1 of Mark 13, it says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." In other words, aren't you impressed with how beautiful the temple is? Isn't its beauty just legendary and breathtaking? Isn't it amazing? Well, Jesus is greater than the temple. Look at Revelation 21. Even though the temple was beautiful, the temple was amazing. It was the kind of thing that people knew about. People came to see from all around. And in fact, when Solomon's temple, you recall this, when Solomon's temple was destroyed and Zerubbabel and his crew were in the process of rebuilding it and it didn't match up, remember how those that remembered the old one wailed, "This one's not as beautiful as the other one. It's not as grand as the other one." And then Herod the Great was going to rectify that. He made a structure that was breathtaking, was amazing, was beautiful. But look at Revelation 21, down at verse 22. "I saw no temple in this city." This is talking about heaven, right? There's no temple there. "For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The Lamb is Jesus. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there." You think Herod's temple is beautiful? Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is infinitely more beautiful than this. One last thing I want us to do, and let's, as we consider Jesus being greater than the temple, go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews talks at length about Jesus being greater than the temple. In fact, just from some of these verses we'll read, and we won't even cover them all, from some of these verses we'll read, you might get the impression, is the whole point of all of Hebrews just to tell us that Jesus is greater than the temple? Well, it's definitely part of it. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is greater than any priest that's ever graced the doors of the temple. Chapter 8, look at verse 1. Like I said, we won't read everything that Hebrews has to say about it, but we'll read a lot. Hebrews 8, 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or tabernacle, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained mercy that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there'd be no occasion for a second. We'll stop there. You get the idea. We could go into chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 12, again and again and again. Hebrews is screaming to us that what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 6, a greater than the temple is here, a greater priest that's ever lived is here. He's been here. He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is the greatest prophet that's ever lived. The second thing, back in Matthew chapter 12, if you'll find your way back to Matthew 12 with me, we'll go to the second group. This time, go way on down to verse 41. Actually, let's begin up at verse 38 to get the context for verse 41. Matthew 12, 38. "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But Jesus answered, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Now notice this, and here's the key. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We just saw a greater priest is here in Jesus. a greater prophet that's ever been is here in Jesus. Jesus is greater than any prophet. Jesus is greater than Jonah. This is an artist's rendering of Jonah under the tree that God created, waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. We ask this question, just how is it specifically that Jesus is greater than Jonah? I hope that you recall that just recently, when we were studying Mark chapter 4, verses 36 through 41, we made mention of the fact that as those disciples of Jesus were on that boat, remember they're on the Sea of Galilee trying to go across the sea, and as they're going across the sea, a miraculous storm is whipped up, and it's causing them all manner of problems. The boat is filling up with water. The disciples are terrified. And Jesus is doing what? Sleeping. Sound asleep. And they come to him terrified, saying, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And as a student of the Bible, you have to go back and think. I remember another time just the same thing happened before. Jonah was asleep on a boat. And Jonah's boat is being rocked. Jonah's boat is being ripped apart by a divine storm that was sent. And his crewmates come and get him and shake him, wake him up. We're about to die. Now, we talked about those similarities. Both of them, Jonah and Jesus, asleep during the storms. Both are awakened by the fear of people saying we're about to die. In both cases, we see the miraculous intervention of the storm being stopped. Remember, Jesus just spoke. Silence. And the wind stopped, and the waters were as calm, as just as clear as glass. Jonah says, "I have to die for you to live." Boy, if that's not a foreshadowing and a telling us about what Jesus was going to say and do, "I have to die for you to live." But think about it this way. We say, well, how is Jesus greater than Jonah? Let me start listing some of the ways. When Jonah gave his life up, when Jonah had those men throw him overboard, Jonah saved one boat full of men. When Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and preached, 40 days and Nineveh be overthrown, his preaching saved one city. Those are great things. But the work and the message and the life and the death of Jesus saved everyone, offered everyone. The Bible says in Titus 2:11 that salvation has now been offered to all men. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, or Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we see there that the thing that Jesus did, the work that Jesus did, has offered to save all men from the wrath of God. Clearly, Jesus is greater than Jonah. His work offers salvation and hope to all. Jonah helped a boat in a city. As great as that is, it's nothing compared to Jesus. But we're just getting started here on seeing how Jesus is greater than Jonah. We know that as Jonah made his way on to dry land, and as Jonah made his way into the great city of Nineveh, Jonah's sign to Nineveh, as Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 12, Jonah's sign was that he had been, in essence, 3 days dead. He had been as good as dead. And so his sign to Nineveh was appearing as one who's been delivered from death to preach the message. So think through this with me. When the message got to Nineveh, here's someone who was 3 days dead and is now standing here preaching to us. That was a game changer, was it not? If Jonah just walks into the city unannounced with any other special thing happening and he says, "In just a matter of time, this place is going to be overthrown," how do you think he'd been received? Who's this guy? Somebody, you know, get him out of here. If he just walks in with nothing special happening, they don't listen to the message. But this man that walked into their town was delivered from death. 3 days dead. Now they listen. Does that sound like Jesus Christ to you? Think about all of those who were changed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just 1 Corinthians 15. We see the man, James, the brother of Jesus, one of the skeptics, one of the ones who made fun of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, his resurrection changed things. He's a believer now. Saul, that conversation with the risen Lord, he goes from being a persecutor of the church to a champion for the church. The Jewish, so many Jews, 3,000 Jews in Acts 2:38, the game changer was the 3 days dead man who was then alive preaching. That's what brought those 3,000 to live, because Peter said, "We can go to his tomb, we know it's empty." That was a game changer when he had come back to life after being 3 days dead. Nineveh was open and receptive because they were listening to a resurrected man preach. Those audiences of Jesus's after his resurrection, so many were now open and receptive because they were listening to a resurrected man preach. Jonah felt that way. In Jonah 2:2, he says, I was down in the belly of Sheol. Sheol is representative of death. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, God, you brought me up out of the pit. The pit is representative of death. He brought him out of Sheol, out of the pit, after 3 days being dead. You know the connection with those 3 days. It's too plain. But here's one other thing I want to say about Jesus being greater than Jonah. Look in Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, because you know how the historical account, you know how the story of Jonah ends, right? Man, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He did everything he could to stay away. He finally goes. He finally preaches the message he has to preach. And then what do we find Jonah doing in Jonah 4? Sitting up on that hillside like this picture shows. And the Bible says there in Jonah 4, verse 5, he's sitting up on the eastern side, looking back down on the city, waiting to see what God will do. Now, we know what that really means, right? He's still holding out hope that God will destroy these wicked people. He's sitting up on the side of the hill. I've done my time. I did my preaching. Now let's see what you do. I hope you kill them. Now compare him to Jesus. Here's Jonah sitting on the eastern side of the city, looking down, hoping they're wiped out. You go to the book of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19 in particular. Luke 19, I want you to be looking at verses 37 and 41, okay? Luke 19, 37 and 41. Picture in your mind, you've got this picture here, Jonah sitting on the eastern side of the city, waiting for God to kill him. Jesus, in Luke 19, verse 37, he's coming from the Mount of Olives, it says, into Jerusalem. So what do we know that means? Bible students, we know our geography. He's coming from the east. Just like Jonah was sitting on the eastern side, Jesus is coming from the east, and he looks at the city, and Luke 19, 41 says, instead of Jesus being callous, instead of Jesus having any kind of animosity, Luke 19, 41 says, Jesus wept because he could foresee their future, and he knew destruction was coming for them. Jonah wanted destruction for his audience. Jesus wanted salvation for his audience. And when he knew it wasn't coming, he wept. Jesus said, a greater than Jonah is here. And he was so right. And that brings us to the third and final one. In Matthew 12, this gives us the text for the third one. Matthew 12, this time look at verse 42. After Jesus said something, I am greater than Jonah and I'm here. Then he says in verse 42 of Matthew 12, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, guess what? Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says, I am greater than Solomon. Now here, it's hard to see, I know, but this is an artist's rendering of the Queen of Sheba coming and being presented to the great King Solomon. Jesus is greater than Solomon. So how is he greater than Solomon? So many things we could say. Let's make it quick. Let's make it brief. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. This is an important place to be looking to be able to understand the history of Solomon. And you know what happens in 1 Kings 3, right? You know your Bible. You know that God gives Solomon this special... a special opportunity. Ask for something is basically what he says. So many of us would be so tempted to ask for so many unimportant things. But we know what Solomon does, right? Solomon asks for wisdom. He says, here I'm to be in charge of your amazing kingdom. And I feel like a little kid. I don't know what to do. I don't have the answers. Lord, bless me with wisdom so that I can lead your people the way I should. God is so impressed with that answer. He says, not only will I make you the wisest man that's ever been, but I'll also give you riches and power. I'll give you all of it since you asked for that. So we see here in 1 Kings chapter 3, look at verse 9, just to sort of get us caught up. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who's able to govern this great people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for this. So look at verse 12. This is where he says, I'll do according to your word. I'll give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has ever been and none shall arise after you. Verse 13, I'll also give you what you didn't ask for, the riches and honor. Now, we know that he's asked for wisdom. We know God has granted this gift. We know that God has made him wise. The name Solomon becomes synonymous with wisdom. Wise King Solomon. So certainly, without a doubt, Solomon was wise. And Solomon had an ability to discern hearts. Now be careful, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Not that he had the ability to peer into a heart, but he had the ability to discern hearts. And what's recorded here in chapter 3, beginning at about verse 16, is this case where these two women approach. And you remember the dispute? They're both claiming that the child, the little baby, is theirs. And Solomon, in his wisdom, comes up with a plan, devises a plan to be able to determine who really is the mother. See, he was able to discern hearts using his great wisdom. But Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus could read hearts. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the Bible says Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him anything. Jesus didn't need someone to start going through some kind of a test. He didn't need someone to go through some kind of a set-up game, or even a logic puzzle. He didn't need it. He could tell what was in your heart. He is wise in the ultimate sense, in the divine sense. He could read hearts. But he's also greater than Solomon in this. Look at Luke 7, 48, for example. Jesus could forgive the sin of hearts. Luke 7, 48, that's what he says to that woman. Woman, your sins are forgiven. Solomon was great and Solomon was wise, but he couldn't read hearts. He couldn't forgive the sin of hearts. Another thing that we see here, going back to 1 Kings chapter 3, and in verse 27, it's really special and it's really touching that we see here that in the great wisdom of Solomon, in 1 Kings 3, 27, the king answers and says, give the living child to the first woman. By no means put him to death. He can identify. She's the mother. And so here's the great thing that Solomon does. He's able to deliver the living child back to its actual mother. Now, that's great. That's great. But he could never, ever restore a dead son to his mother's side. Jesus could. You look in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 verses 11 through 15 is where we have the account of the widow of Nain. You're familiar with it. I know that you know it. But there's that funeral procession going by. The widow of Nain has lost everything. She's a widow, so her husband's gone. Her only son now is gone. And Jesus looks at her and has deep compassion. Just like in Mark 5, where Jesus had compassion for the little girl, the 12-year-old girl. Here in Luke 7, he has great compassion for this widow. And he has the funeral procession stop. And he calls out to the boy that's on the stretcher there, on the bier. He calls to him, get down. And he delivers the dead son back to his mother. Solomon was great. He could give a living son back to her mom, his mom. But Jesus was greater than Solomon. He could give a dead son back to his mother. And thirdly and finally, this is the last thing I want us to look at. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we've got the picture of the Queen of Sheba here. 1 Kings 10 verses 1 through 9 is the historical recording of the queen's visit to Solomon. Remember the way Jesus said it in Matthew 12, she came from the ends of the earth just to hear about his wisdom. She came from, went to a great expense with the great lengths, great heartache, in order to be there and to just witness for herself how amazing Solomon is. Well, in 1 Kings 10, 1 to 9, we see that as she comes in and Solomon is putting on a show for her, he's going to impress her. Maybe this is just the way things went every day at Solomon's place. But it's recorded there that there's so many elaborate things, the court, the people, the things, everything surrounding Solomon's court is so amazing that it says in 1 Kings 10, it says the Queen of Sheba, that her spirit left her, her breath left her. She was left breathless. She was overwhelmed at how powerful Solomon was. But here's where I really want to emphasize how Jesus is greater than Solomon. Solomon could hold these breathtaking feasts. Solomon could hold these spirit-draining feasts. But think with me about who would be there. Who would be sitting at the table of the great King Solomon? How many of us would have been invited to that table? I know I'm not getting an invitation to seek to impress the Queen of Sheba. I don't rate. Solomon's table would have been impressive. You see, Jesus is greater than Solomon. And Jesus is preparing a table even for you and me. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, that many will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we go beyond that. And you recall in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, that we studied just recently, that Jesus sat at the table with the tax collectors and the sinners. In other words, where Solomon's table was so impressive, Jesus will sit at a table with you and me. Luke chapter 7, verse 34, we'll end with this one. Luke 7, 34. To consider how much greater Jesus is than Solomon even. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. When I think about how much greater Jesus is than any other prophet, priest, or king that's ever come, one of the ways that really makes that special, really makes it hit home, is that Jesus cares for me. These other kings only had time for those who can impress other kings. You and I would have never been sitting in Solomon's palace, but we can sit at the table with Jesus. Jesus is infinitely more wise, infinitely more powerful. He's infinitely more loving. He's the greatest prophet, priest, or king that's ever been. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. But he wants to know and love you. So we offer an invitation from Jesus himself. He's the one that said, come to me, all ye that labor and are weary and heavy laden. And I'll give you rest. He says, I don't care where you're from. I just care that you come to me now. And if you need to repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and be immersed for forgiveness, we offer you that opportunity to come to the greatest one while we stand and sing.